First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 13th, 2012. Friction.
Please stand. Please read with me Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Thank you.
Thank you very much. If the sermon sounds from a similar passage of Scripture as previous week, that's the case, because there's something I just felt like I should talk about for the few minutes we have before the Lord's table begins, and that is, take a look at that phrase, somebody tell me, what does that say? No surprises, what does it say? Now, did you know that that is one of the most controversial, debatable things that you can tell someone? Because that can mean many different things to many different people. Is there a Bible verse that has that exact phrase in it? Yes, there is. Can you remember it? It's 1 John. Am I right? 1 John 4. 10, 4, 8. It's a Cubby's verse. That's, okay, God loved us. But there's a, because God is love. You're saying that's 1 John 4:14? Is that right? See, we're thinking of all these in one of verses. But trust me, there's a Bible verse that says God is love. Now, when we say God is love, there's a lot of ways that people around this world will take that verse. When you look at Scripture, the Bible is a book that has many, many different effects on people. So this is, we're going to interact for just a moment. What are some effects that Scripture has on people's lives? What does Scripture help do in the lives of other people? What does it do? Okay, I hear several things. We'll take another one. Conviction. Conviction of sin. What else does Scripture do? One of the things we believe about the Bible is the Bible is God's intentional disclosure, revelation, and disclosure of some, not everything. Not everything is the Bible, but the things that we need to know to understand God. Go ahead. It helps you. It uplifts you. How does it uplift you? I agree with you. How does it uplift you? It's like the heavenly control alternate delete. Reset. Clear. I know sometimes when I talk about myself, that's something, because as you go throughout your week, aren't there all kinds of things that come into your mind or circumstances that strike you, and your mind and your schedule can go lots of different places. And one of the values of looking at the Bible is taking a few minutes to try and close everything out, reset, and refocus your thinking. Go ahead. The Bible could be a book that gives, yes, comfort, because ultimately we'll be in heaven with God. Ultimately. Go ahead. The Bible has a significant message about forgiveness. Yes, it does. And it means that forgiveness. Go ahead. Very good. Yes, ma'am. And the Bible, again, is a selective history. It's a selective history about the things that God has felt important for his people in general and us, the people who follow, to hear, to see, to understand. It doesn't give us the history of the British Empire, but it talks about all the things that pertain, the Bible says, to life and godliness. Now, what we want to talk about today is, our title of our message is Friction. because people can see the same event and it'll strike them, or they will perceive it differently than others. Just a silly example is yesterday I was at a baseball game, and as we're sitting watching the baseball game, a family that I'm familiar with was sitting down the bench from me. We were watching the kids play. And the kid got up, gave his mom a hug to leave. It was 7:15. Why? Well, he wanted to go home and watch a sporting event last night that was on television at 7:30. And he had a hat on that stood for one of the teams in the event. It's his favorite team. And I was familiar with that game too, but I wanted that team to lose because they were playing one of my favorite teams. So the same event, same game, but you know, oh, are you cheering or are you sad? In the world around us, we have very, very different ways that people will see the same event. And the question we're going to have today is, why doesn't everybody see things the way that I do? For example, when we think of Christ's death for sin, we talk about Jesus being our, and we can use phrases, substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? Well, here as we remember Jesus' death for us at the Lord's table, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Christ died for us. He gave his life for us on the cross. If I was a sinful person, which I am, and I was the only person that was around, Christ would have needed to die for me because that's God's plan to take care of sin. Is Jesus Christ's death on the cross to pay for sin, substitutionary atonement, died in my place, so that later than Jesus, his resurrection shows that he has the power over death with his own life that was in himself to give me life and to forgive me of my sin. For me, that's a very simple Bible teaching, but it's a Bible teaching. You have to find that in the Bible. There are some people, however, who look at this event and it really bothers them. I don't expect you to read all of that, but as I was reading, someone asked, why did somebody have to die for my sin? And they say, it is a question, notice, that has never been satisfactorily answered. This is someone who claims to know and understand the Bible that would say that, why did Jesus have to die for sin? We don't know why. As a matter of fact, people who think like I just have told you, that Jesus died for us as our substitute, that person later on goes on to say, in all its assumptions, this scenario is patently absurd. So since this person is trying to write to what he would view as a more intelligent mindset than the mindset that I have, instead of saying you're wrong to believe that Jesus died for you and that's why he had to give his life, he uses larger words like patently absurd. This person says, I don't know why Jesus had to die. As a matter of fact, this person's writings go on to be critical of a God that would require the death of his son for someone else. Some people write on this who claim to be believers. I'm not sure what they believe in. But some people write on this subject and will claim that if God required the death of his son to take care of sin, then God the Father is guilty of child abuse. Seeking life. What is that a picture of? That is a highlight of a photo from an asteroid. Inside this asteroid that landed on the Earth, there are worm-like tubes. In other words, just like a hollow bubble, if you will. Like if your kids have ever taken a bubble wand and blown, sometimes the bubbles are round, sometimes they're kind of long. Well, this rock has several long-shaped, what people who think like I would just say that these are bubbles. You can look at rocks that come out of volcanoes here on the Earth. I enjoy geology. I one time wanted to be a geologist. And today, in some of the magma flows, some of the flows there in Hawaii, you'll find bubbles that aren't round in volcanic rock, but ones that are long and narrow, kind of like balloons like that. So it could be easily explained as, well, that's just how the rock remained after the gas that was in there hardened. Some people are really eager, though, to see life on other planets. So one NASA scientist decided that that was the sign of fossilized bacteria. And the phrase at the beginning, if confirmed, that's the point, is people are trying so hard, I think, to find life someplace else. In other words, people are trying to say, We know that the Bible can't be right when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that God made the animals, God made the plants, God made the insects, the creeping things. God did create bacteria, and God created us. Some people really struggle with that, and what they're seeking is to find something alive from any place else but the earth, which I don't think they'll ever find, personally. That's not the focus of this message, though. But they're looking so hard that if they think there's life, they struggle, they accept, they wish, they dream, they postulate. Yet, some of these same people, when they see life that is human life, yet unborn, have no problem saying that life has no significance. If that kind of life were to show up on a rock somewhere, it would be hailed, it would be worshipped, it would be idolized, and it would be praised. But because it happens in someone else's body here on this earth, by normal explanation, that life is not honored, that life is not respected, and that life is very quickly snuffed out. When Jesus said, "Why did I come to this world?" He says, "For this cause I was born." Notice, Jesus, we've mentioned this before, but hammering this in, we're taking off from Philippians 4:8, if anything is true. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." This is Jesus' trial with Pilate. And Jill, you say important things when you're at trial, because your life can depend on it, as his did. "For this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So we've talked about this verse before. This is a really good verse to talk to people when people argue about Scripture, argue about the future, argue about God, argue about the Bible. Well, you know, the Bible is just for the subjugation of people. The Bible is just for a patriarchal society. The Bible is just to give some meaning to campfire stories. And, you know, Jesus says, you know, "Why did I come?" Jesus says, "He arrived in this world to bear witness to truth." So when we think of truth, when we think of truth, our Bible passage that we asked Mr. James to read this morning, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, meditate on these things." Philippians has an emphasis on truth, because if you remember, Philippians is a book that is very personal. Paul is giving thanks for the sacrificial gift he has received that made a significant difference in the quality of his life, that gave him encouragement that other people are thinking about them, gave other people an outlet for God's giftedness to them, that God was leading them to be kind to Paul, that the truth of God's interest and involvement in life is shown by that. And Paul even said, listen, even if people are speaking, whether in pretense or in truth, if people are preaching about Christ, it is a source for joy. Here's what we're talking about. I just love this cartoon. I had to put it on. Charlie Brown and Snoopy. Charlie Brown telling Snoopy, "I hear you're writing a book on theology. I hope you have a good title." "I have the perfect title. Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong?" When we think about truth in our society, and I just want to cut right to the chase with this. We're actually almost done with what we're going to look at today. I want to talk to you about the truth that you believe. We believe, I believe, that God's book, the Bible, is given to us by his direct involvement with the lives of other people, that God caused what they wrote to be correct in all the things that it says, both factually and in its perspective. When we talk about, you know, different words as far as inspired, we mean the Bible is God-breathed. When we say the Bible is inerrant, we mean it's correct in all the facts that it gives. If it says that there was a great flood in the days of Noah, that is an issue of inerrancy. It is factually correct. Infallibility is an issue that sometimes you don't hear people talk about, but that's really what we're talking about today, is infallibility. What does that mean? Well, infallibility isn't so much that it's correct in its facts, that's what inerrancy says. Infallibility has the idea that the Bible does not mislead us, that it is a trustworthy guide. In other words, if the Bible tells you, as it does in Ephesians chapter 6, happy Mother's Day, ladies, that you should honor your father and your mother, then it is good for you and not misleading to respect your parents. If the Bible tells you to honor God and keep His commandments, that is to have God in a high esteem in your life, and to be aware of the commands and facts and guidance that God gives, and that we should hold on to them, we should obey them, we should make them something to consider when we're deciding our, not just our thoughts, but our actions, that God is not misleading us when He tells us that His words should be the guide of our faith and practice. That's about infallibility. Now, the two words I have up here, you're familiar with these words, but I want to talk some theology with you. Yes, theology is important. What the Bible says about itself and how people talk about the Bible. And I want to use these words in a clear kind of technical sense with you, transform and translate. Okay? If we talk about what do I do so that my Bible has meaning for me and for you and for other people today. For example, the Bible talks to us about the coming of the Messiah. The Bible talks to us about Bethlehem being the source of His birth, so much so that when there was that unique star in the sky, people who had some of Daniel's religious heritage came from the Middle East and came and went to King Herod seeking, we know there is another king being born, can you help us? Scripture directly had an impact on their mind and their life. They were understanding it was being interpreted in their very eyes, and they wanted to see how it would impact their lives. Well, we know Jesus was born. We can see that as a fulfillment of prophecy. But how does the rest of Scripture impact my life? Does this Bible have any meaning in my life? And as I summarize, there are two main ways that people today try to demonstrate that this truth is not just impacting people in the life of Jesus, or in the life of Daniel, or in the life of Abraham, or in the life of Seth, but in my life today. And that is by either transformation or translation. And let me explain these two terms, and you'll see exactly what I'm getting at. The first way to try to contemporize truth is transformation. This is not the means I recommend. Transformation of Scripture means that I am convinced that the world has undergone a serious change since the days when this book was written. In other words, the world is different now than when this book came out. And because of that, because the words of Scripture were written to an entirely different world, an entirely different age, an entirely different mindset, these words have no meaning for us today. In other words, these words need to be updated or edited or amended, in some cases tossed out, or be seen that these words are just about the subjugation of people. That they only reveal people's biases about different groups, cultures, or individuals. If I feel I must transform Scripture for it to have meaning to contemporary society, I'm saying that these words no longer work. Perhaps the most plain example of this, let me turn your minds back to the 1960s. And you're good people who were going to church back then, if you're aware of things, and it probably never struck you the impact of the Death of God movement. Have you heard of that? It's mostly in the newspaper. There were a group of people who were transformers, and they believed that a personal God who you could know, who you could pray for, that a personal God who had a design on your life, who you could please, who you could displease, who you could know, who was cared for you, that God was no longer around. So when they say the Death of God movement, they're not saying that God was dead, quote unquote. They're saying that you needed to change your mindset and realize that that kind of way to approach God was dead. That what we just had was, we have the desire to demonstrate the one meaning of life, which is why I put up the original picture, God is love, and you somehow demonstrate God's love to people, and what that means is God is love because God lets you do anything that you want. Say, Mom, if you love me, you let me have another cookie. Mom, if you love me, you'll let me go to my friend's house. Mom, if you love me, you won't ask me where I've been. Mom, if you love me, you'll let me stay up later. Mom, if you love me, you'll let me pierce this or pierce that. Mom, if you love me, the tattoo can go right there. Fill in the blanks. Now, that's not love. That's, Mom, be my servant and pay for what I want. And we have confused love with facilitation or enablement, or to use another term, codependence. These are people who don't see that God is an individual who has a written revelation, who has guidance for your life, but that God is Santa. And we just need to live in a way so that we help people get what they want. Let's talk about this transforming, however. As we continue looking at these transformers, we, modern humanity, modern culture, we are the measure of truth. I talked about this before. Why do you think polling is so popular? Polling is so popular because not only does it give news media something to talk about, but polling is a means where people try to devise truth. Because there is no lasting truth, there is only Sitz im Leben, Zeitgeist, the moment of the emotion, the day. This produces a secular faith, one that doesn't have a God that gives guidance. And so insight into life comes, interesting enough, not from the Bible, but from any other source. You pick up any other book, and it will give guidance that should impact your life. But the one book they will not care about is the Bible. This is transforming scripture to try and find meaning, because these people do not believe that the Bible is true and just needs to be made and presented in a way that is understandable. A translator, and this would be the perspective I would have on theology and scripture, sees that previous group, the Transformers, is not re-expressing the Christian message, but is substituting a different message for it. In other words, people who would be, in the 30s, they didn't mind being called modernists. In the 60s, they didn't mind being called liberals. Today, people who think like this don't like any labels, but they don't like to necessarily be called biblicists. They may be called realists. Or they may be like to be called people who are compassionate. That is generally the word that is associated with this, is I'm a compassionate individual. These are people who would tell you, this other group, that this book really does not matter anymore. The way it's written, the words that are there, were just someone try to tell you that there is a God out there that loves you, that you don't have to feel alone in the universe. And we want to find a way for you to take Abraham Maslow's word, self-actualize, to be able to see that you can do whichever you want to do, and we just want to help you do that. However, instead of that, people who try to look at God's word and make it clear and meaningful see the need for making, and if you could write a word down someplace, this is the word you want to have, certain. The need for making certain God's message is being spoken. The prophet would say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus would say, I say unto you. Somewhere in here, there is truth that will always be correct. Somewhere in here, there are guidances and principles that you can always apply to life to help you live wisely and honor God. But the word is certain. You want to be certain of what God has said. And to pick hairs, there are some people who will say, you can be assured of God's truth. In other words, they will say, you can believe that somewhere in here there is something good. But you can never be certain of what God has to say. So if you happen to take the time one day and look at doctrinal statements, you're here talking about the scripture, and you hear people talking and babbling about things, you want to ask, do you believe we can be certain about God's truth? And if they don't say yes, pick up your things and run away. Some things we don't know, like what is the name on the white stone in Revelation? I can guess, but I'm not certain. But does God know the future? Yes, I'm certain of it. Does God have a plan for me? Yes, I'm certain of it. Is God's word always true? Yes, I'm certain of it. Does God have ethical expectations of me? Yes, I'm certain of it. Does God have a son and a means of deliverance through that son? Yes, I'm certain of it. That's what you want to hear people say. As we may continue to look at this concept of translating scripture, again, not transforming it, but translating it, we're attempting to say what the Bible would say if it were being written to us in our contemporary situation. In other words, suppose a Bible writer was alive today and writing a letter to us, to the Redmondites. First Redmond. Greetings. This is what we're trying to say. A master, this is somebody who I still listen to the radio once in a while. I look at his books. I got to meet him one time, and I have a commentary on Philippians that he signed for me. For you, Doug, is Chuck Swindoll. Now, he's a preacher from a generation ago. But he was a master at principalization, looking at Scripture, and from the Scripture coming up with things that we should do as a result of what God has said. That's what we're talking about. Because of this, what should I do? And can I give you a secret? I'm a formula preacher. Generally, but not today's. At the end of my messages, I have a slide. It'll come up and it'll say, for us. Okay? That's where I'm trying to principalize Scripture and say, because of what God has said, this is what I should do. This sees truth as generating from God, not from me, not from culture, not even from modern philosophy. Philosophy has an impact that we should understand. But truth comes from God, and our job is to discover and recognize that truth. As we try to translate, here's perhaps the most important slide of everything that we have today. This sees God as speaking to us, and as us on trial, not the other way around. So we don't look at God and decide how wrong God was. And this is a key. If you look even in this week's newspapers, web pages, the major ones, will sit down and have comments about this is what the Bible has said. But let me tell you the wrong view of life that God has had for people to live by in the past. Isn't it good that we now can see the mistakes that God has presented and try to correct them and transform them in a way that we know as in modern culture, as we put God on trial, we can see what God should have said. My sermon title comes from this little block right here, and that is the word friction. Because you see, there's a conflict that we have as humans with theology in general, because we don't want anybody to tell us what to do, and we know we don't want God to tell us to do. So if we look in the Bible, we'll find out what God says about His own word, about Himself, about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus, about the church, about salvation, about the future, about humanity, all those areas of that we would classify as theology. The Bible speaks on those topics. And so we struggle, you know, what does it say? What does that mean? But where the rubber meets the road is ethical teachings. I've shared with you before that there was study done about, this is American, United States Christians, because people tend, if they've grown up in church, they tend to go to church less from the time they're 18 till about the time they're 30. There's two reasons for that. One reason is because so often when people go to school or they get in the work world, they find that they have to make their own patterns about going to church, and it's easier to sleep in on Sunday or go to brunch. The second thing is from the time you're 18 to 30 years old, people have a chance to be free from mom and dad and to, for the first time in their lives, make a lot of choices that perhaps their parents would not approve of. And if they were to come to church after doing on a Saturday night what they know their parents and God would tell them not to, on Sunday they would be convicted. And then they would feel badly. And they want to feel badly. So they tend to float in around the age of 30, again, for two reasons. One, by that time they've generally got a child. And they thought, I want my child to hear these ethical stories because I don't want my child to do what I've been doing the last 10 years of my life. Second, oftentimes that person has finished sowing their wild seed, and like David in the Bible said, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. They've grown up and they realize, you know those things I was doing? I shouldn't have been doing them. So the Bible has a friction that exists for we humans. Because the Bible says that what is in me dwells no good thing. The Bible tells me there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that is what? The ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. So what people who try to transform, not translate, transform Scripture do is they try to remove this friction. The Bible said this was sinful. We know that this can't be wrong. We know that a lot of people are doing this, and they wouldn't be doing this because it would be a sinful choice of theirs. They're doing this because they understand now that what the Bible might say couldn't possibly be correct. After all, why would they want to do it? Are there verses in the Bible? And, you know, the Bible has the correction, but it's so easily overlooked. Romans chapter 3 has all these verses about me and my desires as an individual to choose the wrong thing. Romans chapter 7 gives even Paul the Apostle's testimony that even though he's a saved man, God has him doing exceptional things, he's writing Scripture, he himself struggles. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says even he as a disciple struggles to live an ethically pure and righteous life. Where did his mind go? What did he do when he was weak? How did Paul give in? I don't know. But he was a sinful man as well. So, like, I tell you a secret, no matter if you're 6 or 16 or 56 or more, you and I will constantly have a struggle with sin. We will be tempted by our own flesh. We will be in circumstances that give us wrong choices to make. And throughout our whole lives, we will have to dedicate our hearts and our minds to seeking God with Scripture, with the encouragement of Christian friends, if we can, staying out of the wrong place. We will constantly have this friction in our lives. It is wrong to tear pages out of Scripture or say, yeah, I know the Bible said not to do this, but you know what? We know that the Bible was wrong in that assertion. We know that today it's okay for this to go on. It's better, can I say it this way? It's odd to say. It's better for you to struggle with sin, to admit that you have failed, to confess your sin, and then to try and continue and repent, than to decide, I know this Bible says that it's wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. There's even a verse for that. The book of Proverbs, a verse that I learned a long time ago, that the righteous man falls 7 times, yet gets up again. The point of that is, you know what? You might fall a lot when you're trying to do the right thing. But number one, you're trying to do the right thing. Number two, you knew you had fallen. And number three, you didn't lie in the mud and decide it was better to be there. You confessed, you stood, and you tried again. Did you stumble and fall again? Yeah. But you got up, you confessed, you got cleansed, and you tried again. Because in some ways, I can't think of a better depiction of the Christian life. Then, as you go on your Christian walk, New Testament symbolism, the walk, sometimes you might get off the road, sometimes you might stumble, sometimes you drift. That's a word used in the book of Hebrews, is drift. because you haven't realized that you're away from port. But God gives you the chance through His Word to realize that you are not where you should be. Your heavenly GPS, the Holy Spirit, says you're supposed to be at these coordinates and yet you're over here. You need to recalculate your walk and get back to this path as soon as you can. Because broad is the way, Jesus said, to destruction. Narrow is the way to life. What does this tell me? Number one, most people will not think like you do, and you should not expect them to. You should not be surprised when anyone, no matter their stature in the world or society, disagrees with what God says about Scripture, truth, and ethics. Because most people, God tells you, will not agree with you. Most people do not have the influence of the Holy Spirit or understanding of Scripture as truth. Most people are not translators trying to take God's Word and make it meaningful to their lives. Most people are transformers. Here's the Bible. I see what it says. I see it disagrees with what I think. I know I'm a highly educated modern person. That means that I need to reevaluate this, because this word can't be eternal. This word cannot be truth. This word cannot be everlasting. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's written to people who, they're not around anymore. So let me caution you, no matter where you hear it from, Paul talked about whether you hear it from men or angels. And I'll say, no matter where you hear it from, your life is in the right place when you look at God's Word, understand what it says, and try to live it. Knowing that you're going to fail sometimes, 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we lie. So the Bible tells me that I need to be humble before God. Humble yourselves, James chapter 4, under the mighty hand of God. God tells us to humble ourselves. And who, other than a child of God, will humble themselves, listen to God, repent, confess, and try to change? We live in a world that hates change. But God tells us that change, repentance, is a sign of following Him. So, very simply today, whatsoever things are true. Jesus said, I came to bear witness of the truth. And Paul the Apostle, Galatians chapter 1, said, if you hear of a different means of deliverance or truth, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you know it is not from God. Again, don't be surprised if you have the minority view. Be thankful that God has shown you His truth. Be thankful. Because the Bible tells us, in the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But rejoice, Jesus says, because I have overcome the world. Now, He died. You and I, the more we live truth and do the right thing, the Bible says, they that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If people are teasing you, making fun of you, telling you that you're wrong, telling you you have an outmated mode, that there's other things, somewhere you're doing something right. Jesus even said, woe if all men speak good of you. Did you know that? Someone who's playing for polls, someone who's playing for popularity, Jesus says, woe if all men speak well of you. So don't try to be popular. Try to, as it says in Ephesians, speak the truth in a loving kind of way. Nobody likes to be told all the things they've done wrong. But somehow, you're guiding someone to truth. And even though they fall down, I fall down. Confess, rise, and try again. That, I believe, is the message of Scripture. Repent, return, obey. Let's pray. God, help us to honor You, and as we take a moment to reflect on the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, help us to realize, even though Jesus called us to a holy life, to be holy, He knew we were not holy. He told us to confess our sins, to make things right, to honor people. God, your Son, and all the assertions he made about men, women, even Noah, the creation, Abraham, Jesus always affirmed that the words of the Old Testament were believable, were understandable, and were certain in the truth that they taught. Help us, we pray, God, to see that for ourselves, we need to discipline ourselves to hold your truth. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,